I don't know if you've seen the weather forecast for this week. Temperatures are set to drop to minus 60 degrees centigrade. Winds will exceed 100 miles an hour. And there is no sunlight for several months ahead. Imagine surviving in those conditions without shelter, without heat, without clothes. It's hard to believe that some do. Indeed, some thrive in such circumstances. Every aspect of the emperor penguin's life is tough. For the bird is the most southernmost species, and it breeds on the icebound Antarctic landmass. And what it takes to do this is quite remarkable. At the end of the Antarctic summer, in March, the birds flop out of the Southern Ocean, where they have been assiduously stuffing themselves, and they begin a long trek to the mating grounds, up to 70 miles inland. Thousands gradually come together, trampling over the ice in single files like patrols of infantry. But that's only the beginning. Because after courtship and after pairing, the female bird produces a single egg, and then one of nature's great curtains comes down. 6 months of darkness descends, and the temperature drops to minus 60 or below, and the winds pick up to over 100 miles an hour, day and night. And the female wisely departs. She has gone for so long without food, she is weak, and she goes back to the sea to rest. And the task of incubating the egg in the harshest conditions on earth falls to the men. They huddle together to keep warm. Most survive, as do their eggs, kept secure and warm in the fold of the abdominal skin just below their feet. And they stand like that for 60 days and 60 nights. The male then feeds the tiny chick at first with a milky substance, and eventually the female returns, identifies her partner, and takes over. Now, how do penguins survive 100 mile an hour winds, minus 60 degrees centigrade temperatures? Simple. By taking turns at standing on the outer edge of the crowd, where it's coldest, and then they move inside for the relative warmth and shelter. It seems to me a vivid picture of what God intends human society to be. A supernatural window into God's covenant people, the church, and what we've been called to be. We exist in a hostile environment, a world that is cold spiritually, lost and in darkness. People cannot find their way home. It is our privilege and our challenge to point the way to the warmth and the comfort and the light of the Father's embrace. And God's rescue plan for our world began a long time ago with Abraham. We are discovering what Abraham discovered, that God was going to build a family of faith that would become a nation that would lead the whole world back to God. That is the context for the covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis 17. Our title of our series is What Abraham Discovered, and today our theme is El Shaddai, the God who covenants. Let's explore this passage by asking three questions. What did the covenant mean for Abraham? What did the covenant mean for God's people? And what does the covenant mean for us today? First of all, what did the covenant mean for Abraham? Well, we saw that in verses 1 to 8. God said, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. To be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now are an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. The covenant God made in Genesis 15, which we explored last week, is here renewed and expanded. 9 times in these verses, God says, this is my covenant, my covenant. Verse 1, God is the one who initiates it. Verse 2, God is the one who confirms it. Verse 7, God is the one who establishes it. And the language is the language which God used with the covenant he made with Adam. Covenant he made with Noah, who were called to serve him, to multiply, and to fill the earth. But here, in Genesis 17, God reveals his name, El Shaddai. God the Mountain One, emphasizing his invincible power to accomplish his will. He is El Shaddai, the God who can. And God gives Abraham a new name as well, Abraham. And he promises him 3 things. His name means the father of many. He promises him children, the father of many nations, verse 2 to 4. Significance, kings will come from you, verse 6. And he promises inheritance, the land of Canaan, verse 8. But notice in verse 5, God uses the past tense. He says, I have made you a father of many nations. You see, this is not a future aspiration, but an established fact. That is because this is an eternal covenant, an everlasting covenant, which God will keep for eternity. I have made you a father of many nations, he says. It's an eternal covenant, but it's also a conditional covenant. Walk before me and be blameless, God says. You must keep my covenant. Failure to do so will result in people being cut off from his people because they have broken my covenant, verse 14. So this covenant is everlasting. It's God's initiative, but it is a covenant that must be kept. It requires personal, individual adherence. This is what the covenant meant to Abraham. A new relationship with God that warranted a new name, a supernatural promise of children, the birth of a nation, a homeland, and ultimately a worldwide family. Now, we addressed the promise of the inheritance of the land last week in Genesis 15. Today, I want to develop the idea of what the covenant meant for God's people. What did the covenant mean for God's people? This promise that God made to their father Abraham. In the progressive revelation of God's will, we see his covenant for his people was intended to be inclusive. It was intended to be evangelistic. The prophet Isaiah amplifies this in Isaiah 42. I, the Lord, have called you to righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. To open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. That's what the covenant meant for God's people. It was their call, their calling. A little later in Isaiah, God said, I will make you to be a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is how God's covenant with Abraham was going to be fulfilled. As the children of Abraham fulfill their destiny. Fulfill their destiny. In Acts 13, the Apostle Peter quotes from Isaiah 49 as the reason why the apostles were now taking the gospel to the nations. The Orthodox Jews thought that was incomprehensible. The gospel was for us, not for them. No, says Peter, since you do not consider Jesus worth believing in, we turn to the Gentiles. I have made you a light for the Gentiles. You see, God's people had taken their relationship with God, something we granted. Their residence in the land as a right, and circumcision as a sign of their superiority. And they'd lost the plot, because they'd lost sight of their purpose. That is why the prophet Jeremiah, God pronounced a radical surgery was needed. Necessary to deal with their waywardness. Indeed, their wickedness. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. You see, that new covenant was inaugurated through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the night that he was betrayed at the Last Supper, he said, this cup is the cup, is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. You see, the new covenant would only be inaugurated through the death of the Lord Jesus. And so when Jesus declared, I am the light of the world, he was asserting that he would accomplish what God had intended his people to be. When Jesus chose 12 apostles to be the light of the Gentiles, it was to fulfill the role of the 12 tribes of Israel. Far from having an exclusive relationship with God, Peter warned, anyone who does not listen to Christ will be completely cut off from his people. You see, chosenness was chosenness for a purpose. In the New Testament, the word chosen or chosenness is applied to those who follow Christ. To be holy, loved, compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient. You see, the promise God made to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations was literally fulfilled in and through Jesus. The Apostle Paul amplifies this in Romans 4. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. So it may be by grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. You see, the Apostle Paul sees the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 17 fulfilled in Rome, fulfilled in Galatia, fulfilled in Ephesus, fulfilled in Virginia Water. As we saw last week in his letter to the Galatians, the Apostle reiterates this profound truth. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, the church has not replaced Israel, but the new covenant has superseded the old. The writer to Hebrews says, if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people. The problem wasn't with God's covenant. The problem was with people's ability to fulfill their responsibility under the covenant. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Tonight, we're going to be looking at Galatians, and we're going to look at the tension that existed in the early church between law and grace, between the old and the new covenant, and what the relationship was. The blessings of the covenant are for all who trust in Christ. See, God is building a family on earth made up of every language, every race, every tribe. Abraham has indeed become the father of many nations, just as God promised. That's what the covenant meant for Abraham. That's what the covenant meant for God's people. So what does the covenant mean for us? What does the covenant mean for us? Well, the reality is that repeated surveys have shown that people are longing for a sense of community, a sense of family. There are many factors in our society for the fragmentation of the family in our culture. In our mobile society, people have few roots. You know, very few people are born, live, work, and die in the same town or village. We're no longer surrounded by our extended family of uncles and aunts, grandparents, brothers and sisters that provide a safety net. A Gallup poll recently found some significant factors that enhance relationships through the church. They called it the best friend factor, and they found that friendship boosts church involvement. They found, for example, in terms of community life, that the best friends in the same church family come more regularly. Why? Well, you want to be with your family. You want to be with your friends. They found a sense of belonging increases. Best friends in the same church feel more connected with the congregation. And they feel the leaders take care of them. And faith. Best friends, they found in the same church, feel closer to God and display a more integrated faith. They're more likely to worship and pray daily and say that their faith is involved in all their life. Our church, God intends to be a family. A family. And by family, we don't mean the 2.2. There are many analogies of a Christian disconnected from the church. A player without a team. A soldier without a platoon. A sheep without a flock. Think about it. How long would an emperor penguin survive on the Antarctica alone? The most understandable and biblical picture is of a child without a family. See, God doesn't want us to grow up in isolation. That's why he's created a family for us to be part of. Ephesians 2 says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of his family, members of his household. That's the reason why we reintroduced at Christ Church several years ago our membership scheme, a membership covenant, an agreement. It was first introduced in the Church of England in the 1950s, and at Easter each year we invite the church family to renew their commitment by God's grace to serve the Lord faithfully in and through his church. If you want to know more about that, go to the website and you'll find details. But we will be rolling it out again the week before Easter on Palm Sunday. But you see, a church family helps us worship, helps us focus on God together, prepares us spiritually and emotionally for the week ahead. It provides us with fellowship. That's why we have so much food at Christ Church. So that we can have fellowship together. We can face life's problems by providing the support and encouragement we each need. Discipleship helps us fortify our faith, strengthen our faith, learning the truths of God's word and applying biblical principles to our lifestyle. That's why our Thursday courses are so important. Our home groups for Bible study and prayer. The church family gives us an opportunity for ministry to make use of our talents and skills and gifts and use them to serve others. And it provides a place to reach out to our family and friends with the good news of Jesus. Rick Warren, in his Purpose-Driven Church, says there are numerous benefits of the church family. It identifies me as a genuine believer. It's a public witness of my faith. It provides me with a spiritual family to support and encourage me in my walk with Christ. It gives me a place to discover and use my spiritual gifts. It provides me with protection from godly leaders, and it gives me an accountability I need to grow. When God promised Abraham he would be the father of many nations, he was not exaggerating. When God promised to establish an eternal covenant with Abraham's descendants, he had you and me in mind. What the weather is going to be this week, only God knows. The weatherman hint. But one thing you can be sure. It may not be as severe as is being experienced by the emperor penguins in Antarctica. But the principle we learn is that through God's covenant with Abraham, we worship an almighty God, El Shaddai, a God who is near, a God who is able, a God who will protect, a God who will provide, a God who does answer prayer, a God who has called us into a family to care for one another, a God who one day will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Then there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as you send us out into the world to serve you in this coming week, we thank you for the covenant you made with Abraham. We thank you for the way in which that covenant was fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. As you have drawn us into your family, made up of every language, tribe and nation, we thank you for that salvation. And we thank you for the privilege and responsibility to open the doors of our church and welcome in all who are lost, all who are cold and lonely, all who are unsure of their destiny. Please, in this coming week, give us eyes to see, hearts to feel, and feet to initiate conversations and relationships with the people around us and lead them into your family. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.